have been viewing Nehemiah from a different perspective. It's not one that's from our physical eyes. It's more or less through God's eyes that we've been looking at the book of Nehemiah. We've been looking at a very specific time when those that were in exile from the Babylonian exile were returning back to Jerusalem and a specific place, and that is Jerusalem as it is being rebuilt. And there, R&R has an entirely different meaning and perspective for us. The book of Nehemiah neatly divides down into two different R&R divisions. Chapters 1 through 6 that we've just gotten through with was the reconstruction of the wall, right? The reconstruction of the wall. Well, chapters 7 through 13 that we're going to be covering over this Sunday and next Sunday deal with the re-establishing of the covenantal community of God there in Jerusalem. Jerusalem in its heyday was a covenantal community, was it not? It was a community of God's people living together under God's law, and as long as they did that, God promised that he would then provide and protect, right? If they didn't do that, the other aspect of God's promise is that he would not provide and protect. As a matter of fact, he may even send enemies to punish, which he did in the case of earlier in these families that had been exiled. We're going to be looking at the reestablishing of the covenantal community. The last couple of Sundays, it was the reconstruction of the walls. They're done. Miraculously, in how many days? 52 days. 52 days, they accomplished it. Even the people understood that to be miraculous. They accomplished it with holding a trowel in one hand as they built the wall and holding what in the other? A sword as they protected their building of the wall from outside interference, we'll put it that way. So we're going to be focusing now over the next couple of weeks on the art of reestablishing the covenantal community. And we ask, how? How is it that they reestablish the covenant community? Hey, another set of R&Rs, of course. Reinstruction of the people to the law of Moses. We're going to see that in chapters, actually, 8 and 9. And then a renewal of the covenant that they instruct people in, a renewal of the covenant with God. But first, I want to take some time on reflection. We're talking about community. What is community?
Da, 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 da.
What is community? Come on, you all know what community is. It's living commonly together, right? In a, not just an area, but actually living commonly together based on something. We're a seaside community. Why? Because we're all here at the seaside. How about that? What about an ecological community? They're all based on living together under the concepts of ecology, right? Of green living. And what about a Christian community? They have commonly that they are all believers in Christ, correct? So a community is living commonly together, generally under some auspices, under something that connects and keeps us commonly together. All right, well, what's covenant? You could say it's a contract, but not really. I mean, yes or no. What about promise? Is a promise kind of a covenant? When you promise somebody, you're actually covenanting with them that you will keep your part of the covenant or the promise. They will hopefully then keep theirs. So if we're then dealing with covenantal community, then it's a community that's living together based on a promise, correct? Based on a promise. Now, it could be that they're basing it together on a promise of living green or whatever, but this is a covenant community of God, which means the covenant that they are living commonly together with or under is with whom? They are covenanting with God, commonly, each one of them, to live under his law, and if so, then they will get his provision and protection, correct? So that's what we're talking about when we're talking about a covenantal community of God. We see that not so much chapter 7, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but chapters 8 through 10, we're going to see, take the form of what was called in the ancient Near East a suzerain vassal treaty, or it's like a ruler and serf treaty, okay? Or the lord and serf treaty. You know, commonly in the medieval days, you would have the castle, and you'd have the lord of the castle, and the lord of the castle ruled over the people in the castle and the people outside, right? And they had a covenant kind of with the lord, and the lord would say, if you do this, then you can live in my castle or my castle grounds or outside my castle grounds, and if people come and attack us, you can come in and we will protect you, provided that you live according to my rules. And if you don't, there will be trouble. If you rebel, there will be trouble. And often they did rebel, did they not? And there was trouble. And then afterwards, what they would do is they would say, we're so sorry, because it is true you do have the armies and you're whipping us, so we would like to get back to our nice, convenient covenant. And so they would meet together, they would go over again the rules of the covenant, right? And the people would say, we're sorry, yes, we blew it. And then they would re-sign the covenant, and everything would be back where it is or was for a while. Correct? Now, can you see that in the Old Testament? Notice up here, this description of that suzerain vassal treaty is based on Deuteronomy, because after they came back from Egypt, yes, there was this big covenantal process where the people did get back to God when he brought the law down, and they did say, we will abide by your law, and we will then get the promised land, right? And that was all hunking, you know, great, hunky-dory, until the golden calf and other kind of rebellion. We got thirsty, you know, why did we leave Egypt in the first place? And they would have to stop. They would have to kind of look at the covenant, confess where they went wrong, and get back on track and move out. Finally, the Lord said, forget it. I've had enough of this. And they were sent into exile. But now we have a similar type of treaty being reestablished after they're coming back from exile, from the Babylonian exile, back to Jerusalem. And we're going to see that it's going to cover the same kind of pattern. What we're going to see is that the covenant is read at regular intervals, chapter 8. We're going to see that sin then is confessed based on the covenant being read and people realizing as the covenant's read, oh yeah, we really didn't keep up with that very well. And so sin is confessed then in chapter 9, and then obedience is re-promised, and the covenant then is re-signed in chapter 10. All right? Have we got that big picture? So let's deal with chapter 7. Chapter 7, we don't really want to spend much time in, because reading it would make us all listless or lethargic or limp, because it's one of those infamous list chapters that the Bible has where all it does is just list these names, you know, and so it's kind of hard to actually do a sermon on it. So we're going to just kind of identify that it is indeed a list chapter and take a look at what it means, more so than actually the names of the people and their numbers, okay? Let me read Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I do hope that you have your Bibles open by now to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 7, if you would, or yes, your phones on Nehemiah chapter 7. Just make sure that they are on silent. Verse 1, after the wall had been rebuilt, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. And I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani. Remember Hanani from verse 1, where he sent back reports of how bad it was in Jerusalem? Anyway, my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, who's the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. And I said to them, the gates of the Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot, so later in the day. And while the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also, appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. And I found the genealogical record of those who had been returned. This is what I found written there. And then we have from verses 6 through 69 a list, all right? A list. Now, before we get there, he finishes the last part of the rebuilding of the walls. He then kind of gives up control of Jerusalem, at least the security of Jerusalem, to his brother Hanani and Hananiah, a man of deep spiritual conviction who was also in charge of the citadel. So, and they had orders that security be maintained. The city gates are only open for a few hours. And interestingly enough, the people themselves are put on guard close to where their houses are. Remember, they actually built the walls near where their houses were, so they have a kind of a personal interest in that section of wall, right? Well, they also have a personal interest then of guarding it as well. So it's kind of an interesting concept he places here. These people have some personal involvement. So yes, they are going to want to protect it. There's no argument there. So what was Nehemiah up to then if he wasn't maintaining? He's handing it over. He's continuing to do what God is telling him to do now, which means, yes, he's continuing in prayer on a daily basis and not just dumping. Oh, man, Jerusalem is still a mess. Look at all of this, all these rocks just laying there instead of houses. And no, but he's also listening, isn't he? And then he goes out and actually does something rare for a human being. He does what he hears God tell him to do. He does what God tells him to do. And what God's telling him to do is now to reestablish the Jews as a covenantal community of God in rebuilt Jerusalem. Okay? Oh, it's because remember, verse 4, he says, my God put it into my heart. And it includes Nehemiah's finding Ezra's returnee list. If you remember back in Ezra chapter 2, there is a list of those who returned then. Now, he's going to, again, kind of take a census of all of the people, register all of the people. Where's the best place to start? Well, the former registration, right? So he finds Ezra's list. And if you then keep your hand in Nehemiah 7, go back to Ezra 2, you'll see by flip-flopping that the two lists are almost identical. There's a little deviation in the numbers, but the family listings are actually the same. And this is kind of what we see just looking at it from chapter 7, not necessarily from chapter 2. Verses 6 through 25, they're registered by families. 26 to 38, they're registered by their towns and villages. 39 to 42, the priests are registered. In verse 43, the Levites, which are, of course, fewer, are registered. 4 to 60, the temple staff and the servants are registered. 61 to 65 is an interesting little group. They're people that don't remember their genealogy record. Some of them claim to be priests, but they weren't going to allow them to function as priests or to eat the priest's food or any of that, go into the temple, until it could be found out that their genealogy was true, until a high priest came who could use the Urim and Thummim to then identify yes or no on their genealogy. So they're kind of left in limbo. And then in 66 to 69, we see the totals, and we realize Nehemiah's totals are about 1,271 more in Nehemiah's account than in Ezra's. Well, I wonder how many came with Nehemiah, right? Or how many were perhaps born? And interestingly enough, the family names are the same because a lot of them that came back with Nehemiah were coming, much like Nehemiah, to family that was already in Jerusalem. He had Hanani, right? Other families were probably there that they were joining. So he just kind of fit the numbers right in with the... I mean, it makes sense, does it not? In verses 70 to 72, Nehemiah includes some of Ezra's figures on offerings that were given then to keep the services of the temple going and the temple itself in good shape. And these were probably added later than Ezra 2's list because they probably got those offerings later, right? And so they're listed, they're not listed in Ezra's. And in the first half of verse 73, we end with all the exiles settled nicely in their own towns, not just in Jerusalem. But what Nehemiah would like to see is Jerusalem resettled. Interestingly, the NIV has the second half of verse 73, for some reason, in chapter 7 still, where other newer translations have it as part of chapter 8, verse 1. But in the beginning of chapter 8 now, we're leaving the list chapter of chapter 7. The beginning of chapter 8, we're reunited with an old friend. And who is that? The very godly Ezra. The very godly Ezra. And his powerful preaching of God's word brings about another powerful outbreak of revival there in the reunited Jerusalem. I want to read then chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the what? Scribe, interesting, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And so on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the, priest, brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion, and beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkiah, Kijah, Hashum, this is a good one, Hashbadanah, that'll be number 6 for Toby and his, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God. And all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their face to the ground. Wow. I'd say that was respect for God's word and for he who is reading. The seventh month, in the seventh month, Tishri, which is kind of September and October for us. It covers some of September and most of October. The people meet near the water gate, the east wall, and they hear from Ezra, a scribe, as he's listed in chapter 8, verse 1 and 4, and also a priest, chapter 8, verse 2. He reads and teaches them the law of Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the five books of Moses. Now, remember back in Ezra chapter 7 that Ezra returns to Jerusalem in 458 BC. 458 BC. That's 14 years before Nehemiah returns. 14 years before Nehemiah returns. And he also returns with the blessing of King Artaxerxes, who is the same king that allowed Nehemiah to go. Ezra's God-given calling in returning to his homeland is to teach the Jews that are there now, regathered, God's law, and teach them he does. As we see, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually godly compatriots. They're godly colleagues at this time, and they pair up very nicely. We said that Ezra is a priest. He's a scribe, right? He actually is in the lineage of Aaron, being one of Aaron's sons Phinehas's relatives. So not only is he a priest, he's also in the line of high priest, which qualifies him very highly for what he is doing here in Jerusalem now. And then Nehemiah, we said, is not a godly leader, is he? He's a statesman. However, he's a godly man. So yes, he's a godly leader, not a religious leader, but he is a godly leader of men, a godly statesman. And we find out that he won't do a thing without going to the Lord first. And then he does what the Lord tells him to do very honorably and very powerfully. And he teaches others to do the same thing. He leads by example. As Ezra first arrives in Jerusalem, the moral and spiritual condition of the people is unacceptable. We see that in Ezra chapter 9 and Ezra chapter 10. And so he begins to prayerfully teach God's word, and very purposefully teach God's word, and very powerfully teach God's word. And many of the returnees respond to God's law, and they begin to obey God's law. But there are some who still are not, and some of those are indeed priests and Levites, some of the religious leaders. 14 years later, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, and he challenges them to trust God to help them rebuild the walls. And they're excited about this, and they do so. The success of Ezra's ministry is seen here in the people's behavior after the walls are completed. They see the walls are built in 52 days. It was miraculous. Even they could see that it was a miracle as they held, like I said, a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. They did it even under the oppression of the people from the enemies from outside. And this 52 days of building, however, was kind of an interlude. It was a recess in Ezra's teaching, interestingly enough. But what is God doing? He's teaching them actively, isn't he? He's teaching them by living God's word and trusting in God very powerfully during that time. And they get it. It helps motivate them to want to know even more of God's law after the 52 days of wall building are done. Note that chapter 8, verse 1, the people themselves ask Ezra to continue his teaching ministry among them. All the people assembled as one man in the square, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses and essentially read to us. Read it to us. And we saw how much they respected not just Ezra doing that, but just respected the law in general. We also need to note the date. This is the seventh month, Tishri, the first day. It is the day of the Feast of Trumpets that's talked about in Leviticus chapter 23 and Numbers chapter, 29, Numbers 29. We'll talk a little more about that again later. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 3 tell us that adults, children, children that are old enough to understand, they all listen attentively all morning long, standing with Ezra as he stands on a platform above them with 13 other men, Levites, and priests beside him. And as he reads, the people stood up, verse 5, and in verse 6, they respond. They praise the Lord, the great God, as with Ezra, they responded in kind, lifting their hands to heaven, and they shout, "Amen, amen," in agreement with God's word. And then they fall on their knees and they bow low to worship the Lord. I'm going to continue by reading now in verses 8 through 12. We've left them bowing low before the Lord, right? Chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meanings so that people could understand what was being read. They had Levites literally among them that were kind of explaining what Ezra was reading, so they really understood it. Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God, so do not mourn, do not weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And all God's people said, amen and amen. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, this is a sacred day. Don't grieve. And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Wow. Nehemiah, Ezra, and the other religious leaders, the Levites and the priests, encouraged the people to consider the day sacred and a day for celebration, not for mourning. It's a day to feast and to give to others in need and to rejoice in the Lord, their source of strength. What they're saying is that holiness and joy need to go together. Holiness and joy need to go together. When holiness is truly understood, yes, we see our unholiness, but praise God that we do, right? Yes, we can confess that, but then let's get back into that covenant of joy. As we go on through verses 13 and 18, they tell us that the next day, the spiritual leaders, the heads of the family, the priests and the Levites, they all gathered together and they want to hear more. They say, more, please, kind of like, you know, Oliver. Anyway, they want to hear more word from Ezra. Now, I want us to kind of note the progression of chapter 8 so far. In verses 1 through 8, we see kind of an intellectual response to the Word of God. In verses 9 through 12, we see an emotional response to the Word of God, right? What we're going to see in verses 13 through 18 is an active response. Go and do. Go and celebrate actively. Let's celebrate. And what they're going to do is to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. The spiritual leaders discover on that second day, as Leviticus is being read, about the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was celebrated in the month of Tishri, which is the month that they found themselves in, from the 15th to the 22nd. Now, what day was this that they're rereading? Tishri 2, right? And so that gives them 2 weeks to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles, which, as we read through 13 and 18, they do. They go off and they bring back branches from various kinds of trees in verse 15, and they build booths, temporary shelters, in various places in and around Jerusalem. And they do this to recall the days that their ancestors wandered around in the wilderness, according again to Leviticus chapter 13, which is what they're just reading. And so they're actually going and applying it in the way God has, the way God wants them to memorialize it. So their celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, it says, was unmatched since the days of Joshua. Yes. Yes, they did actually celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles in Ezra's time, when Ezra first got there. When the altar was completed in 536 BC, Ezra chapter 3, the people did celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, but not really gloriously. There were just a few of them involved in it. But here, the joy and the involvement was much, much greater. And it was kind of a national thing. And then Ezra read the law every day during the feast. And why? Well, they probably read Deuteronomy 31 as well, where it instructed, Moses had directed that reading of the law was to be done every 7 years. Now remember, Nehemiah arrived how much later than Ezra? 14 years. So yes, probably 7 years after Ezra got there, he read it. But look, it's another 7 years again. What a coincidence. There's no coincidence with God. It was time. It was God's time. And God's time is always perfect. I want us to go back and again note this month, Tishri, and again note God's timing. Tishri is a very important month, the seventh month is. Three of the seven big feasts occur in Tishri. Tishri 1, which was when Ezra first read at the water gate, is Yom Teruah, otherwise known as Rosh Hashanah, which is the Day of Trumpets. The first of every month, the trumpet is sounded, but the first of the seventh month, there are more trumpets sounded. They just ring out, and they ring out for a longer period of time because it is Rosh Hashanah. From the first to the 10th of Tishri, then, is a time of kind of somber reflection. Somber reflection about and conviction. A somber reflection on this. Then is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. You know, where the one goat is killed, blood is put on the other goat, and it's let go, right? And so their sins are atoned for. The sins that they have been thinking about and perhaps even making a list of over the previous 10 days. Tishri then 15 through 21, we've just covered. It is the Day of Atonement represents the conclusion of that somber period of conviction, of reflection, that began 10 days earlier at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpet. And on the Day of Atonement, the people are kind of preparing themselves, or they do prepare themselves. They fast and they pray, and they literally kind of stand in trial before God, ready literally to be either wiped out or forgiven. And that's where the ceremony of the goats takes place, after a verdict by the high priest is rendered. So it's a powerful, powerful thing that we see them reestablishing here, and it's very proper that they reestablish it as they are reconnecting and reestablishing their covenant with God. And is it coincidence? Heavens, no. Chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 5a, the first half of 5, we find that the Feast of Tabernacle concludes on the 22nd day of the month, and after a one-day interval where they all kind of clean themselves up and clean themselves off, on the 23rd, or on the 24th, they reassemble and they separate themselves from all foreigners. They've now cleansed themselves, sanctified themselves, and now they separate themselves from all foreigners, and then they confess their sins. It also says that they fasted, they wore sackcloth, they had dust on their heads, all signs of what? Of mourning, right? And of grief. So they're really feeling the weight of their sins. And for about 3 hours, the people again stood while the law was read. And then for another 3 hours, they confessed their sin and worshiped the Lord. And then the Levites pray over the people. In chapter 9, the second half of verse 5 through the end of verse 39 is one of the longest prayers in the Bible, definitely is the longest prayer in the book of Nehemiah. Let's listen to that prayer.
Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. You are the Lord God, who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you, and you made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his officials and all the people of his land, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself, which remains to this day. You divided the sea before them, so that they passed through it on dry ground. But you hurled their pursuers into the depths, like a stone into mighty waters. By day you led them with a pillar of cloud, and by night with a pillar of fire, to give them light on the way they were to take. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and laws that are just and right, and decrees and commands that are good. You made known to them your holy Sabbath, and gave them commands, decrees, and laws through your servant Moses. In their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven, and in their thirst, you brought them water from the rock. You told them to go in and take possession of the land you had sworn with uplifted hand to give them. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore you did not desert them, even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," or when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the wilderness.
Okay, we're going to cut it off there because it goes on for another 50 verses, and we would miss lunch. But I want you, as homework, you always get homework, you know that, I want you to take this prayer and to read it either later today or sometime this week. Veterans Day would be a good time. Read the prayer, read it over and over again, and then I would like you to write your own confessional prayer, kind of using the same pattern that you see here. What pattern did you see? Well, you see this preamble at the beginning, right, where they clarify who it is to, the great and glorious God, the creator of the universe, and then you see them kind of listing out what God has done for them and how he has protected, how he has provided for them, and then how they turned away from him and how bad things happened to them. But then when they again turned and looked towards their God, God was gracious and forgiving, and he brought them back out of slavery, and he gives them then the promised land, right? And were they good from then on? No, we see that they falter and struggle, and they get cursed, and then they look to God, and he blesses them again. And this kind of cycles in and out, does it not? The last of it is kind of a big finale. God is finally just fed up. And the Babylonians come and literally just take them away and destroy the temple, destroy Jerusalem. But now we see a return even of that. So this is kind of the second big return from exile. And we find the same prayer pattern happening, right? It happens in all of our lives individually. The way we take it now, New Testament-wise, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we don't have to wait until some sacrificial system says that we're forgiven, right? We don't have to wait after we've felt our sins to go and buy animals and have somebody sacrifice. We can fall to our knees and confess them now and get back on track. Again, thanks be to what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And whereas the prophets and certain special people in the Old Testament had the Holy Spirit fall upon them and they speak the word of God, who is it that we, who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, have now inside? That same Holy Spirit, right? Who can convict us of that sin and lead us and connect us with God for confession and forgiveness and reestablishment of our covenant with him, our relationship with him, and hopefully a deepening of that relationship with him. So we see these patterns are very important, and I want them to see how important they are in your lives. So write down what the Lord did when he initially came into your life, how he helped you and cleaned up your life, how you rejected it, ways that you rejected it along the way, and how he, upon confession, reestablished that and actually grew your relationship with him to the point it is now. And then keep it. Don't read it every 7 years. Hey, read it every 7 days, for Pete's sakes, or whenever you feel that you need to read it, and add to it. Keep it going. Kind of like, sounds like a journal, right? Yeah, well, very similar. But make it appointed covenant, literally, a confessional with him. The prayer and what follows in chapter 10 again gets back on that normal covenantal form used in the ancient Near East. And again, we'll see it up here. In verses 5 and 6, we have that preamble of praise, right? We have the preamble of praise. And then 7 through 37, literally the rest, almost the rest of chapter 9, is that confession in the form of historical review. But it does bring out clarity about where they've fallen, what God has done, how faithful God is, how unfaithful we are, and yet how forgiving God is as well. In what we're going to see in chapter 10 coming up is repentance through them reaccepting then the covenant and their place in the covenant. Reaccepting the covenant of God. And in the last couple of verses 30 to 39, we see the conditions of that reestablishment of the covenant, the conditions that the Israelites must put onto themselves, must live by, in order for that covenant to be reestablished. In verses 32 to 37, at the end of the historical confession, the prayer, the Levites ask for relief. They acknowledge that they're still slaves in their own land. Even here in Jerusalem, we are still slaves, they say in verse 36, meaning that they still pay taxes to King Artaxerxes. They still pay tribute, some of their produce, which, boy, they sure can use because they're starving. They still have to give to Persia. The prayer ends with this sorrowful admission of their great distress and a seeking of God to help out. So chapter 10, actually 9:38 through 10:27, tells us how the civil leaders, the religious leaders, the Levites and the priests, and the family heads of all the people, they come together and they agree to put their seals to a written agreement that they will obey. So a written out re-covenant, okay? And they will put their seals that they will indeed obey it. And of course, that means that the rest of the people must obey as well. And again, a list. But notice who the list begins with. It is again this powerfully godly leader who loves to lead by example, Nehemiah. And then in chapter 10, verses 30 to 39, the conditions are spelled out. These are the conditions for recovenanting. They must avoid intermarriages in chapter 30, verse 30. They must keep the Sabbath and the sabbatical year, seventh year, in verse 31. They must support the temple services, not just monetarily with their gold, but also they must support it with the wood that's needed for the altar, and then also by giving the first fruits of their crops, yes, for sacrifice and also for the Levites and the priests, of their animals, again, for sacrifice and for sustaining the Levites and the priests, but also of their sons, not for sacrifice, no. Just dedicate your sons to being servants as far as the temple is concerned. And, of course, they had to continue again with the paying of the annual tithes, which are very, very important for the sustenance of the temple. And the final statement of agreement in verse 39 of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of our God. It sums up expressing faith in and respect to God. By showing respect to his house here on earth, right? It's showing respect to him. By showing respect to his word, it's showing respect to him. Remember last week when we were looking at the rebuilding of the wall and the enemies came and they started disrespecting the people of God who were trying to rebuild the wall and they took offense to it because they weren't feeling disrespected, but who was it that they were really disrespecting? God, the one who had given them the task. The same thing is true here. You disrespect his house, who is it you're disrespecting? God. Has that changed today? Under Ezra and Nehemiah's leadership, the people were led to renew their priorities away from physical things to the spiritual things, especially the care of the restored temple, which to them was very important, because without the temple service, you can't have then that covenantal relationship with God. And that was even more important than the restoration of the sacred city's walls. So we see Nehemiah and Ezra have forced the people to care again, not just about their city, not just about their temple, but most importantly about their God and being the people of God and the covenant that they have with God. Many Levites and priests in charge of the temple, in charge of the temple care and in charge of the temple services, their activities actually had left and they were caring for themselves. They were building their house before God's temple got completed. God didn't like that. He didn't like that. That showed disrespect. Where do we find this out? Book of Haggai. Remember, Haggai was a prophet who was prophesying at this same time. And if you look at Haggai 1, it shows that the people are rebuked for neglecting the building of the house of God to take care of their own houses and their own businesses and their own building program. They wanted to run their own shows while God's show was run aground, literally. But Ezra and Nehemiah would not let this happen. And God was with them. And yes, beloved, there is a similar need for us in this day and age to realign our focus the exact same way. Renew our commitments, our devotion to Him, to His house. We're facing worldwide, the Christian church has always faced, but nothing like this particular time where many ministers literally around the world with threat of death and yet no payment, just the sustenance of the people nearby that God indeed provides. A lot of places are closed down because utilities cannot be paid. And instead of the church being the recipients of first fruits, what it gets is the leftovers. And who is that disrespecting? The people in the church? It's God. God helped the Israelites establish a system to support the Levites, the priests, the temple. And the system worked then, and the system works even better now that Christ has died on the cross. Now that we have the Holy Spirit within. Thank goodness we don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to pay for all those animals and the cleanup that would, yeah. We don't have to pay for all the wood that would be burned and those poor trees. We need to be faithful, just as then, so now. Churches today would not have any difficulty fulfilling their mission if the people attending, or if God's people, were faithful in their tithes and in their support. Not only would the house of God be cared for, not only would the workers in the house of God be cared for, but there would be plenty left over for ministry, not just to the community, but also to the rest of the world. And I think we need to join together, like these people did in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's time, and we need to renew our personal covenants with God and then get together corporately and let's do the same thing. Amen? Let us all pledge we will not neglect the house of our God. We will not neglect our God. Amen?